Obviously, the thought is that you can be paralyzed by always being concerned about what other people think of you. In 2 Corinthians 5, it is apparent that Paul, the apostle, cared what other people thought. Most importantly, he cared what Jesus thought. And that's really, that's the one that we ought to care about, right? But listen to what Paul said as we think back in verse 9. Paul made it clear that he cared what he cares, and he cared what Jesus thought about him. He says in verse 9, "We make it our aim to please the Lord." That means he cares very much what Jesus thinks. Paul was a glad prisoner of the Lord. But he was also aware of what others thought. Now, what he wanted others to think, though, what he was concerned about when he thought about what other people think, wasn't so much what they thought about him as what they thought. Is it true? Is it right? What Paul wanted was for people to think rightly. And as he addressed these concerns, we see two important motivators in his life that we're going to see in our text this morning. Two important motivators that Paul wants us to see, even through his words to the Corinthians, as to what it is that motivates him. Is he motivated by what other people think about him? Is he motivated primarily by what Jesus thinks? What is it that motivates him when it comes to his heart? Well, these two things are fear and love. These two motivators. And so first, I want you to notice with me in our text this morning the sobering impact of fear. In this case, it's the fear of the Lord. In these verses, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he is spending so much effort defending his apostleship. Why it is he has taken great pains to show them that these guys that have come in troubling them, trying to say to them, you shouldn't follow the Apostle Paul, what kind of guy is he? Why Paul has gone to such efforts to say, yes, you should listen to me. My apostleship is genuine and real, and you should hear what I have to say. Paul is sure, he says to them, that God knows him. And he hopes that by this time, from what he's learned, that the Corinthians also know him. They know that what they think about him is that Paul is genuine and Paul is real and Paul is sincere. But Paul is equipping the Corinthians to answer those who are putting him down, those whose focus is on outward appearance and not the heart. And the fear of the Lord plays an important role in Paul's explanation here to the Corinthians about what he's thinking and what he considers. It arises from the fact that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's just talked about in that in the prior passage. All believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God looks into the heart, not simply on the surface. And Paul knows that the Lord looks, therefore, on his own heart. So, because of the fear of the Lord, Paul is sober in judgment as he thinks about himself. He's not on leading an effort to build a big following for the Apostle Paul. And that's the very point he's trying to make, is that what it's all about when it comes to Paul is that it is not about him. It revolves around, the reality revolves around the Lord. And so he knows the fear of the Lord. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul's aims are two that he identifies in this passage. Notice what he says in verse 13. It's kind of one of those strikingly, sometimes perhaps even puzzling statements we come across in the Scripture. In verse 13, Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Well, the phrase, "if we are beside ourselves," that idea of being beside himself, you know, have you ever thought, how can I be beside myself? Because that's like taking a part of me out and putting me beside myself. It makes no sense, and that's just the point. If I make no sense, in this sense, if in its strictest sense, the idea of this phrase, beside ourselves, speaks of insanity. Did people actually think that Paul was out of touch with reality? Well, some did. When Paul testified of his conversion before the two leaders, the two governors, one Felix and the other Festus, he was sharing with them about how he was converted and how Christ called to himself, and he was very articulate about his calling. And he sought to persuade them to come to Christ as well. And Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, declared, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." And Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness, is folly, is insanity to those who are perishing. It's wisdom to those who are being saved, but it is insanity to those who are perishing. And so Paul is asserting that if he be deemed crazy, it's for God. He doesn't care about himself. It's not about what do people think about Paul. It doesn't bother him that people might think Paul is crazy. If people look upon me as being crazy, that's for God. And on the other hand, if he be deemed in his right mind, it's for the benefit of the Corinthians. Now, you might say, well, how is it? Well, just think about it this way. When Paul says, if I'm crazy or if I appear to be completely sane, who does his life revolve around? One is for God, the other for you. What you don't see when you hear Paul saying this is for Paul. Paul is articulating that his great driving concern and passion is whether people think he's crazy or not, is that his life counts in the kingdom, is that his life pleases God and that it benefits the people of God. You Corinthians, he specifically designates. So when you look at this statement, you see God and you see the church. You don't see Paul. These were Paul's main concerns. He lived to please God and benefit the church. In the fear of God, he knew he was not seeking fame and popularity for himself. He just wanted to be faithful from the heart. Now, it is the fear of God that motivates this in Paul. So we think about the fear of God just a minute this morning. We think of Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 say the same thing. That's three places in the Bible where we are told what is the beginning of wisdom. And it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know the fear of the Lord, then, is a real important concept for us to have. And to know the fear of the Lord is to have a proper respect, a proper reverence, and proper awe for God. Who he is requires our respect. The fear of the Lord comes across strongly when we think of the biblical description of what happened there on Mount Sinai. When God brought the people of Israel before him to deliver his law, it's so graphic in my mind to think of the mountain going up into the sky, and at the top, this cloud of smoke surrounding the mountain and the fire there, and you know, the response of everything around was trembling and like an earthquake was taking place because God is manifesting his presence before the people. In Isaiah 6 as well, the fear of the Lord is unmistakable as the prophet records his vision of the Lord. He writes this in Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And the response to what he saw, Isaiah says, is this: "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." We get this impression again from Mount Sinai, the smoke. And Isaiah himself said, "Woe is me, for I am lost," the ESV says. "I discovered a place I don't like," the ESV. "I am lost?" No, this is the idea of becoming disintegrated. I am ruined. I'm troubled. I'm torn apart. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah came face to face with a vision of the holiness of God, and his response reflects what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5. The fear of the Lord, a reverence so profound for God that he falls upon his face. One day Jesus comes to his disciples. They had just spent all night trying to fish. They pulled their boat back up to the shore. They're washing their nets. They've given up because they caught nothing. And Jesus said, he got in Simon Peter's boat and put out just a little from the shore and began to teach the people for a while. And then after he taught for a while, he said to Peter, why don't you just put your boat a little further out into the deep and put your nets over for a catch? And Peter's realist. Jesus, we have been fishing all night long and caught nothing. But at your word, we'll do what you say. It's a setup. Jesus set him up. He came. He waited till he was washing the nets, you know. But this is all for the point of conveying to Peter who he is. What happens in Luke 5? They put the nets out. The nets began to break. The two boats were out there, and they filled both of them, and both began to sink. You know what Peter's response was? Peter bowed before the feet of Jesus. And he said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." That's the fear of the Lord. It's seeing that he rules the fish in the lake. And he is Lord over filling these two boats. Is it any wonder to you that when they finally got those boats to the shore, that Peter, James, John got up and left everything and followed Jesus? Because Jesus said to them, from now on, you're going to be fishing for people. You're going to be catching people. But that is the fear of the Lord. And then here's the Apostle Paul. Only at this time his name was Saul. And he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he is vigilant, and he is so captivated with Judaism, and so captivated is he that he is completely hostile in heart to these people who have been raised up, who are calling themselves, or who are being called Christians, who are followers of Christ. They're tearing up the Jewish religion and defiling the law, and they're supplanting Judaism. So Paul is after them. He's pursuing them, and he's leading people who will bring them to jail and people who will kill them. And he's on his way with orders to go get some more up in Damascus. And all of a sudden, a light from heaven bolts and puts him on his face. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul got up from there without sight physically, but with more sight spiritually than ever he had had, because he encountered the Lord and he was put down before him. And so he knows what he's talking about in this passage when he says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." He is motivated by a sense of the greatness and the glory of who God is and who the Lord Jesus is. He is gripped by the sense of awesome glory and holiness and justice that are characteristic of the one true God. And he is determined to be whatever God wants him to be, even if it means being thought crazy. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he did not live for himself, but for the Lord. And he served the well-being of the people of the Lord, his church. Well, our culture today, if it is missing anything, is missing a sense of the fear of the Lord. People make mockeries of God with bumper stickers. You know, you drive down the street, how many? You could probably count them every day. You know, we've had the fish symbol, you know, and people put their fish symbol on the back of their cars. And then, well, people have come along and they have this figure of a Darwin eating the fish. And you just listen to people, they completely ignore God in their thoughts about life and living. That's the culture in which we live. If they give God the time of day at all, by and large, they certainly fail to conceive him as holy. And if this happens anywhere, it certainly happens among people unthinkably who call themselves followers of Christ. In the sense that, I'm not talking about the evolution stuff, but I'm talking about just practically not conceiving of and guarding and protecting and your holiness and majesty. God is reduced in the thinking of many to be in the place of a genie who exists to grant your wishes and help you out of your troubles. And among those who call themselves Christians, you hear story after story, and it seems like they ignore God in every part of their everyday living until they're in trouble. And then it's, oh, there, now I called upon God, and he took me out. And then they're on after their own life again. And even people who read the Bible, you know, want to talk about God's love 24/7, but miss that this book is saturated with an understanding of our Creator, that he is worthy to be worshipped, adored, honored, bowed before. There's a certain uncomfortableness that comes with being in the presence of holiness, and that is something that we, as God's people, should embrace because it's who he is. The revelation of Scripture is that he is the one who really matters, and reality revolves around him. This world is incredibly sick and makes a mockery of who he is. But when we come to know him as he is, our world is rocked, like the world, like Isaiah's world was rocked. Our world is rocked like Peter's world was rocked. Our world is rocked as the people standing around Sinai, observing all of this majesty and feeling the trembling. You know, before the presence of the Lord in the vision of Isaiah, if the thresholds shook at the proclamation of the holiness of God, then should our lives not shake and quake legitimately before him if inanimate thresholds shake? Should we not have within our hearts also a sense of his greatness and grandeur and glory that brings us to our knees to worship and then to see ourselves in that light? When we come to know him as he is, we see he is pure. We are sinners. He is the creator. We are the created. He sits on a throne high and lifted up. We are dust. To know the fear of the Lord, if anything, is to tremble before him who looks upon not just our deeds, but our hearts, our motives. And that fear was known to Paul. It was real to him, as he mentioned, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So whether he was beside himself or in his right mind, he is doing it for the glory of God. No matter how the world looked upon him, it's for him, and his work is for his people. He is sobered by the fear of the Lord. Now, right beside this motive of the fear of the Lord, we also have this other thing that constrains and impacts the Apostle Paul, and that is the love of the Lord. Look in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul is motivated by the fear of the Lord, and he's impacted in his life and in his living and in his evaluation of himself and even in the understanding of his apostleship. He is motivated by the fear of the Lord, but he's not motivated by fear alone. Here's a second factor which motivates Paul to live for the glory of God and the well-being of the church. This is connected. You can almost say that the centerpiece of this passage is this idea that Paul doesn't care whether people think he's crazy or in his sound mind. What he's doing is for God and the church. On the one hand, the fear of the Lord puts him towards that. And on the other hand, he is constrained with that by the love of the Lord. Paul is not speaking of his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. Because he goes on to describe what this is. Here is Christ's love. He loved to the extent that he died for those he loves. And when he died, those who are his, all of those who are his, died with him. He died the death of all of his people, and he died for them that they might live, and that they might live for him, because he died and was raised for them. So like three times in this little verse, he died, he died, he died. This is a demonstration of love. And John says this in his first epistle. It's another one of the 3:16s. 1 John 3:16. How do we know what love is? That's what that verse says. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus died for us. That's how we know what love is. And so Paul knows that too. I'm constrained by love. He died, he died, he died, and he died in such a way that when he died, I died. When he died, his people died as well. With him in his death. What makes his death so life-impacting, I also want to throw this in, what makes his life so impact, or his death so impacting, is this understanding that Paul has just conveyed concerning the fear of the Lord. It is when we know the fear of the Lord, his holiness, his justice, his flawless law that we've broken over and over and over. It's when we have the proper perspective of the glory and majesty of God, then what happens? We come to an end of ourselves. We are filled with an awareness that we are ruined like Isaiah. If we rightly understand ourselves before a holy God, we are undone, discombobulated, ruined, no hope in ourselves that we can stand before a holy God. We are worthy of death, worthy of wrath, worthy of an eternity separated from him. And yet when you know that fear, that reverence, that's the way it is, as Paul did, then the death of the one for the many becomes truly profound in our understanding, because this is what it is. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's filling Paul's mind here as he's saying, I'm constrained by the love of Christ because when he died, I died. Christ, the Holy One, dies for sinners. That is, let's understand, sinners, we who have violated the law of God and deserve his eternal judgment. We who have acted with hostility and contempt for God. We who have treated God just the way the multitudes treated Jesus when he walked the earth with their scoffing, scorn, and blasphemy. Yes, these are the ones for whom he died. But here is more. He died, and with him, all of his people died as well. I want you to get this verse because I think we, if you're like me, you may have read this verse for years, and you're just thinking, oh yeah, this says, he died because we were dead. That's not what it says. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died, therefore all have died. If the one has dying for all is our leads us to the conclusion that we died, that the we died. The idea is that when he died, his people died with him. The death that he died was in fact their death by virtue of their union with him. In other words, he took on the death that we now for who are united with him will not have to otherwise endure because we've already endured it in him. The death that he died to sin, the death that he endured as a means of God's bringing judgment upon the sins that we've all committed. And we're going to see in verses to come in this very chapter that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that his death is therefore ours. That's our death. Jesus' death is our death. If we are in Christ. Now, does that mean we won't die physically? No, no, no. It means we won't die under the judgment of God for our sins. It means that even when we die, we will live if we're His. It means that when we look at Christ's death, we see, that's mine. That is mine. In my place. That's my condemnation. That's my judgment. That is why then I'm constrained by His love. Because He bore what I should bear. He who is holy, perfect, pure. He who is worthy of fear and reverence and awe. Looked at me, who has done anything by nature but reverence and awe for Him, and moved me out of the way and stepped over and endured what should come upon me, upon Himself. If I am His, that is what is true. And now, having died that death, Paul brings this fact to the front. Not only do we not have to die that death, but now we who are in Christ live. If any person is in Christ, we'll see in verses that follow, he is a new creature, passed away. Now, live. Now, he died in this way so that these who live will not but live in Him. 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Every Christian needs to dwell long and deep on that verse, pondering every single word. And when it begins to sink in upon your heart, what it means, the depth of what this means is life-producing. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet, I live. So I live by faith in Him who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now, according to Romans 6, we who died with Christ have died to sin. We live now, and we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are free to live for Christ. And this is why Paul is willing to be crazy for God and clear for the church. This is why Paul is not concerned about Paul, but pleasing God. The death that Christ died was also his death. He could not get over it. And that's why the love of Christ controls him. That's why the love of Christ constrains him. When a person sees themselves in the light of the fear of God, they will see themselves as Isaiah before the vision of the Lord, saying, I am ruined. I am undone. And if that is you this morning, and all you know about yourself is this, you are ruined and undone, and is there any hope? Can I be right with God? Can a man be right with God? I would say to you this morning, with all the urgency and compassion and the joy and delight that I could possibly muster in my heart and my voice, yes, there's hope. And the hope is Christ, who died so that all who are with Him die as well, have died. The very one that you have offended is the one who has taken your place. The very one against whom you have sinned, Christ Jesus the Lord, He died to save sinners. By dying their death for them, a death that absorbed the judgment of God to them. So who will be saved? All those who turn from their sin and trust in Him as the atoning sacrifice for their sins. So I would attempt, like Paul, to persuade you this morning to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in the fear of the Lord and become constrained by the love of the Lord. And we notice why Jesus died this death. He died this death so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. In the year 2000, a group of boys at Somerville Middle School in Somerville, South Carolina, were told by their coach that if they would work hard and they would stick together, that by the time they were seniors in high school, they would win the state championship. Now, this story has special interest to me because, as you know, I'm from South Carolina. And so it's interesting to know this is a school, Somerville High School is a school with no basketball tradition of any kind. They never won the state championship before. But here's a coach who tells these eighth grade boys in the eighth grade, if you stick with it when you're seniors, you guys will win the state championship. This coach's name was Lewis Mulkey. He coached those boys all those years. And they always remembered what he had said. And in the summer before that senior year, something tragic happened. Lewis Mulkey was also a fireman for the Charleston Fire Department. And one day his unit responded with a number of others to a furniture fire, or a furniture store fire. And in the process of trying to put out the blaze, he lost his life, he along with eight others. It's the biggest loss of firemen in one incident since 9/11, incidentally. But that was the summer before the final season that these boys would be in high school. They were devastated. Here was a coach who had not only given them the promise of what they could accomplish, but they tell their story of how he poured his life out for them. He gave things to them. He was just all about them and their well-being and their success. And so the fire department in Charleston did something special. They had a special fire helmet that was made with the Somerville colors, green and gold. We like that, don't we? And Coach Lewis Mulkey's name was emblazoned across the shield on the helmet. All next season, the team kept that helmet on the bench right where Coach Mulkey would have sat. At the end of the season, the Somerville team was 20-3, and they were headed to the state playoffs. They won their way to the semifinals, where in the game they were playing there, they fell behind and it looked as if all hope was gone. But the fans for Somerville High School stood up and began to chant, "Lewis Mulkey! Lewis Mulkey! Lewis Mulkey!" This is true, but it sounds like a fairy tale. The momentum came back and the boys got together and they won the game and went to the finals. And so here they are playing for the state championship in boys basketball in the state of South Carolina, 4A High School. This final game was nip and tuck, back and forth, all game long. With 1.4 seconds left in the game, they were ahead by two. And their own player, Somerville High School's own player, was standing on the line to shoot free throws. One of which would just for sure assure that they could do more, no less than tie. Two would put it away. 1-1. He missed. With 1.4 seconds left, how could this happen? But the rebound was tapped out to one of the opposing players, and he threw up a desperation shot from three-quarter court. And it went in. And there was a hushed silence that fell over the whole place. Only begin to notice that the referees were together in a huddle. And then they emerged and said the shot was taken after time expired. It did not count. Somerville won the championship. The boys were in shock and awe and joy. The wife of the coach who had died ran onto the floor. They all were celebrating. They thought about how good it felt to win. And they thought about the one who died, who had assured them this is where they would be. Well, they got on the bus and they went back home to Somerville. But they didn't go back to the school until they made one stop. They went to the cemetery where Louis Mogie's grave is. And they brought that fire helmet. And they brought their medals. And they put them on the grave. And they had a prayer together. And they dedicated everything that they had done to him. That's a cool story. I'm thankful that I didn't sob in the middle of it. You can watch it if you want to. If you know how to Google Louis Mogie, you can find a 15-minute video that tells this story. And I tell it to you this morning because this is the way every follower of Christ should live every day of our lives. The love of Christ should control us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died with him, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. Who brought this story to my attention poignantly observed this. Louis Mogie died saving property. Jesus died to save people. Serve a living Savior. And we bring our lives to honor not the death of, not the memory of a dead man who has faded away, but the memory of a death of one who has risen and triumphed over death, who means life and eternity to us. Motives matter. Why we do what we do. Paul tells us here why he does what he does. I'm willing to be considered crazy, and I'm willing to be sane as I can for the glory of God and for his church because of the fear of God and because of the love of Christ. Those are the motives that underlie what he does. You really can't separate what you do from your motives. They're intrinsically attached. If we lose this important balance, the balance between fear and love, we'll go off into all kinds of error and problems. We will miss out on the fullness of the glory of God. But it seems like people do this oftentimes. You know, some people, it seems, do focus so much on the fear of God that all they ever have is fear and regret and sorrow and sadness in their life. And Paul was intimately aware that he was worthy to be punished. He was infinitely aware that he was unworthy of God's love and compassion. He knew himself to be a sinner and to be undone before God, but on the other hand, he was constrained by the love of Christ. And some people, it seems today, just walk around with their heads down about regrets and failures, and that's all they think about. And it's just, wow. God did not mean for his people to do that. On the other hand, we have people who walk around, all they ever talk about is God's love, and they have no sense of the glory and majesty of God, and they have really no worship. They just, God is portrayed in their songs as a teenage boyfriend in some cases, and in other cases, just Jesus, take the wheel and drive my car through this, you know, this rough area in my life. But we're not meant to just have that either. What makes both of these two things important and what gives them proper balance in our lives is that we have both of the ideas in our hearts and minds. On the one hand, he's worthy of worship and we deserve his punishment. On the other hand, here is the one who died for us. And yes, we are sinners, but we are forgiven sinners. Yes, we are worthy of hell, but we have been delivered from it for to be in his presence in fellowship with him. And so, see, if we lose either one of these, we're going to get off balance. We're theologically off balance, lives off balance. Can't do that. So what we see in Paul this morning is an exhortation to all of us as to all of us who, first of all, to those who don't know Jesus, haven't come to Him, trust Him in faith, look, there is no one like this in all the world, and no greater need that you have than to trust in Him. But for us who are believers, this is balance we need to live and need to keep in perspective. Worship and comfort and assurance, awe and amazement, and absolute confidence in His mercy and kindness and faithfulness, that at the same time feed our souls in such a way that we're amazed and we walk in the fear of the Lord, but we are controlled by His love, controlled by His mercy. Keeps us from being overwhelmed by our sin, our weaknesses, our failures, God's holiness, His judgment and power, and constrains us by filling us with the assurance of His mercy and grace, provokes gratitude, and feeds our delight in serving Him. So be careful then to keep the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ ever before you. Let's pray. So our Father, this morning, we thank You for the privilege that we have of opening this Word and pondering what we've seen. And we earnestly pray that You would keep us from falling off one side or the other of this balance that we see in the Apostle Paul. Help us not to focus only on the weight of Your glory and majesty and justice. But help us not to focus only on Your love and mercy and kindness, but to hold both of these close in our hearts as we consider everything we do. And even as we think about what people in the world think about us. Because what we would want them to think is what the Apostle Paul wants them to think. If they think I'm crazy, it's for God. And if they think I'm sane, it's for His church. That we are living for His glory and for the well-being of His people. And I pray, Father, that You lead us even into the observance here of the Lord's Supper. With these two things in mind, to Your glory and to Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.